Thanks, Kevin. So, full disclosure, my middle name in Sanskrit, in a context, could mean moon goddess. I am not a moon goddess. I do not believe in a moon goddess. And so let's just lower the bar on the wisdom thing for a little bit. But it's a joy to be here with you guys. It's a privilege. It's a gift. I am so excited because I trust God has something for us today. God wants to speak to us through his word. And if you've been here the past couple weeks, Shaw has helped us see that God's word is filled with promises. Not just for a man named Abraham who lived 4,000 years ago, but for every person in this room who has placed their faith in Jesus. But I have a question for you this morning, a question I've been wrestling with, and maybe you've wrestled with it also. What should I do when I struggle to believe God's promises? When what I read in the Word doesn't line up with my experiences? For example, one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture is Romans 8. But let me just consider a few instances from Romans 8 with you. Romans 8:2 says, "The Spirit has set you free from sin." But you may think, I still struggle with the same sins I did before I became a Christian. We are children of God and co-heirs with Christ. But what does that even mean? To be a child of God sounds like fantasy, and to be a co-heir with Christ sounds like blasphemy. We doubt because God's promises, they sound too good to be true. And Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for the good of those who love God. And that sounds nice, but I cannot imagine someone who got laid off from their job, someone who was sexually abused, someone who lost a parent to cancer, and me, sitting across the table from them, looking them in the eye, and insinuating in some way that whatever pain they experienced was for good. What do we do when our sin and our doubt and our pain stifle our faith? I have to admit, it is a daunting question. But God is not daunted. He has given us his word, he has given us his son Jesus, and his spirit is here right now. And he is with us. And the passage we're going to explore today exposes how God meets us in our sin and our doubt and our pain. So let me pray and ask the Lord to speak to us today. Heavenly Father, you are wonderful and amazing and compassionate and good. Thank you that you have rescued us. Thank you that we are your sons and daughters, that you have adopted us and brought us into a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. But Lord, we live in this reality where we still see sin, we still have these doubts, and we still experience pain. And Lord, we want to know, what do we do with this? And thank you that you haven't left us here by ourselves. Thank you that you are not distant, but that you speak to us. And Lord, I trust that you have something today for us in your word and through the Spirit. And so Lord, I just ask that you would have your way in our hearts. Lord, that we would put everything else aside and just trust that you have something for us today and engage. Lord, we love you and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as many of you know, we've been reading about Abram. God promised Abram countless descendants who would take hold of a promised land. In fact, in Genesis 17, God actually changes Abram and Sarai's names to reflect this promise. So Abram means high father. And God changes it to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Sarai means my princess, and God changes it to Sarah, which means mother of nations. You know, if God told me that I would be an NBA All-Star, I would have trouble believing that. But if God changed my name from Vivek Baranwal to LeBron Baranwal, I would be slightly more inclined to believe him. So in faith, Abram's like, all right, let's do this. Let's leave my home, leave my family, leave everything I know to be safe, and let's go. Let's follow the Lord. And yet in the midst of Abraham's faith, we see scandalous sin. He lies and tells the Egyptians that his wife Sarah is his sister. He essentially sells Sarah for money and livestock and safety, and then he forces his wife's handmaid Hagar to sleep with him in order to have a kid. And so this is some of the backdrop we have before we get into Genesis 18. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Genesis 18. If you don't, the words will also be on the screen. And we're going to start off with Genesis 18, verses 1 to 8. The Lord appeared again to Abraham near the oak grove belonging to Mamre. One day, Abraham was sitting at the entrance to his tent during the hottest part of the day. He looked up and noticed three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he ran to welcome them and bowed to the ground. "My lord," he said, "if it pleases you, stop here and rest in the shade of this tree while water is brought to you to wash your feet. Since you've honored your servant with this visit, let me prepare some food to refresh you before you continue on your journey." "All right," they said. "Do as you said." So Abraham ran to the tent and said to Sarah, "Hurry, get three large measures of your best flour, knead it into dough, and bake some bread." Then Abraham ran to the herd and chose a tender calf and gave it to his servant to prepare. When the food was ready, Abraham took yogurt, milk, and roasted meat and served it to the men. As they ate, they waited on them. As they ate, he waited on them in the shade of the trees. So verse 1 gives us the setting. Apparently, Abraham had no land of his own. So him and his dysfunctional family are living in a tent on a man named Mamre's property. For Abraham, this is a step above living in his mother's basement, but this is hardly what God had promised him. Abraham is 99 years old. The desert is unbearably hot, and heat stroke is a very real thing. 24 years ago, Abraham was promised by God that he and Sarah would have offspring who would inherit a great land. And here they are, just trying to survive in their friend's backyard with no kids and no land of their own. In fact, instead of accumulating land and kids, Abraham has accumulated a long list of sins. And this isn't explicit in the text, but I wonder if Abraham felt any shame at all. Shame for his lot in life, shame for the sins he committed, shame for failing God so many times. I wonder if any part of him thought, surely God's promises are no longer for me. And then the Lord arrives in the form of three men. And there's some debate on how God actually managed to do this. Were these angels that represented the Lord? Was this the pre-incarnate Jesus? It doesn't explicitly say in the passage, but if you look in your Bible, the word Lord is in all caps. And anytime you see the word Lord in all caps, it's the Hebrew word Yahweh. And Yahweh is the proper name of God in Hebrew. And so these three people, they represent God. And God sought out Abraham and has come to him. And so let's just stop and acknowledge how beautiful this moment is. Even after all of Abraham's sin, even after all of his utter failures, all his distrust of God, the Lord treks through a scorching desert on foot, and he pursues Abraham. And just as God does so with Abraham, God does so with us, because despite your sin, God pursues you. Despite your sin, God pursues you. You know, I was reading this article on CNN this week, and maybe some of you guys saw it as well, but it's about this highway patrol officer named Ryan Hollitz. And when he was doing his patrol, he found two people on the side of the interstate, Crystal and Tom. And they were doing heroin together. And both were living in a tent by the interstate. And Crystal was 8 months pregnant. But rather than arresting them, Ryan, a married father of four, chose to adopt Crystal's baby. And that would be a nice story if it ended right there, but there's more. Ryan has also been supporting Crystal and Tom through their drug recovery program. Here's a quote from the article I'd like to read. It says, "Despite setbacks, Crystal recognizes what a gift it's been to have Ryan in her life. He's my personal angel," she said. "I don't know where he came from, but I'm so happy. I'm so happy he's here." Ryan's ultimate goal from the moment he adopted their child was to help them get sober. He says he won't abandon them, and he won't walk away. That is crazy, right? That is absolutely crazy. Ryan comes on the scene, and Crystal and Tom have made a mess. They're wrecking their life. They're wrecking their unborn baby's life. They're wrecking their future. And Ryan could have easily just thrown them in jail and walked away. But instead, he adopts their kid, and then he fights for them. And there are some quirky similarities between this story and Abraham, right? Crystal and Tom are living in a tent. Abraham is living in a tent. Crystal and Tom had immense sin. Abraham had immense sin. Crystal has no idea where Ryan came from. And Abraham has no idea where these three men came from. But the similarity I love the most is despite their sin, despite repeated failure, Ryan will not leave them. And spiritually, aren't we all a lot like Abraham or Crystal or Tom? Because despite our sin, despite our repeated failure, God pursues us, God finds us, and God will not leave us. I love that. And I love that Abraham responds in verse 2. When he sees the Lord, we've seen Abraham take so many steps of faith this far. But this step of faith might be his greatest. In verse 2, it says, Abraham saw the Lord, and he ran to meet him. And then he bows down to him. How often do we, when we're stuck in sin and shame, do we run to the Lord? We're usually tempted to run and hide, right? To not let anyone know about our sin. But as Abraham shows, we can't outsin the grace of God. So church, where does your sin lead you to run? Where does your sin lead you to run? Every bone in your body may want to run and hide. But God has pursued you through the desert. And my prayer for us as a church is that when we sin, when we fall short, we'd be reminded of the Lord's promises and run to him, just as Abraham did. So Abraham runs to the Lord, he prepares this elaborate feast, and then we get to verses 9 to 15. Where's Sarah, your wife? The visitors asked. She's inside the tent, Abraham replied. Then one of them said, I will return to you about this time next year, and your wife Sarah will have a son. Sarah listened from the tent. Abraham and Sarah were both very old, and Sarah was long past the age of having children. She silently laughed to herself. How could a worn-out woman like me enjoy such pleasure, especially when my master, my husband, is so old? Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Why did she say, can an old woman like me have a baby? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she said, I didn't laugh. But the Lord said, no, you did laugh. This passage is great. I love it for a lot of reasons. The Lord, first off, he has this timetable, right, for his promise. A year from now, Sarah will have Abraham's baby. And Sarah sat alone in the tent listening. And while she listened, three doubts flooded her head. One, she is 89 years old. That is decades past menopause. You need eggs to make an omelet, and Sarah is all out of eggs, if you get what I'm saying. Number two, Abraham is 99 years old. And so he's no spring chicken either. And then number three, Sarah could not imagine having pleasure at this age in her life. And the word pleasure here actually means sexual delight. And so they're old, their marriage is super dysfunctional, and they no longer do what couples do to make a baby. So hidden in this tent, Sarah just silently laughs to herself. But then she hears this voice. Why did Sarah laugh? And then comes verse 14, one of the most profound verses in all of Scripture, a verse that is echoed by the prophets in Jeremiah 32 and Zechariah 8 and Jesus in Luke 18. The Lord asks, is anything too hard for the Lord? The Hebrew more accurately says, is anything too wonderful, too miraculous, too awe-inspiring for the Lord? And God isn't asking this out of anger. He's lovingly inviting Sarah to engage with her doubts. But verse 15 says Sarah was afraid. How do you know that I laughed? How do you know I had doubt? So from inside her tent, Sarah's like, I didn't laugh. And in what might be the most awkward moment of Sarah's life, God's like, no, Sarah, you did laugh. And then silence. And then Abraham replied, got her, and then high-fived the Lord. No, that's not what happened, right? In fact, it's like the opposite of that is what happened. God did not shame Sarah at all. God didn't say to her, you pathetic loser, after everything I've done, how can you still doubt? God did not passive-aggressively ignore Sarah's doubt either. Instead, he gently calls for Sarah, and he gives her an opportunity to share honestly. You know, it's so cool. It's so cool because, like Sarah, God knows our doubts. And he is not disturbed or threatened by them because he can handle our doubt. He can handle it. And this is what we see throughout all of Scripture. Despite your doubt, God is not threatened. Despite your doubt, God is not threatened. He invites you to be honest, to share your heart and fears and questions and concerns. And that may seem messy or scary or uncomfortable, just like it was for Sarah. But there's an opportunity here for us. There's an opportunity to go deeper, to have a richer walk with the Lord, an opportunity that we can be a little bit more grounded, a little bit more rooted in God's promises than we were before. So let me ask this morning, what do you do with your doubts? What do you do with your doubts? Do you stuff them and act like they're going to go away? Do you let them fester and then passive-aggressively take them out on God or the church? Or do you take God up on his invitation? Do you share them with him, and do you share them with others? You know, our dream as a church is that we would be a healthy place to engage with doubt. So besides our sin, besides our doubt, there's something else in this passage. There's pain, right? 24 years, Sarah and Abraham experienced pain through infertility. 24 years, they wondered, God, where are you? God, what are you doing? But then a few chapters later, we get to Genesis 21, and God delivers on his promise. It says this, the Lord kept his word and did for Sarah exactly what he had promised. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son for Abraham in his old age. This happened at just the right time God said it would. And Abraham named their son Isaac. And it's cool, the word Isaac means he laughs. And that would harken back to Genesis 17 when Abraham laughed and doubted God, and then Genesis 18 when Sarah laughed and doubted God. And now they're both filled with a laughter of joy, with a laughter of delight. It's so cool. God does exactly what he said he'd do, exactly when he said he'd do it. But you may be sitting here and thinking, that's great for Abraham and Sarah. But what about me? What about my pain? When will God make amends for my pain? There are many thoughts to be shared about the problem of pain. But I just want to focus on one right now. Because a quick scour of what Scripture reveals about pain and trials may be surprising. There are exactly zero promises that we will not experience pain as Christians. In fact, if you read the Bible from cover to cover, you will see the exact opposite. We are promised a pain-filled life. So for instance, in John 16, Jesus says, in this world, you will experience many trials. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, when you face suffering, endure it patiently. And in 1 Peter 4, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, as though something strange were happening to you." Not to mention the numerous times we see all throughout Scripture when Christians are murdered or abused or fall ill or are rejected. The notion that somehow following God, we should experience less pain is fantasy. It's a farce. Yet, it's been propagated through our Western culture. So despite following Jesus, we are not immune to the brokenness in the world or in people. But I'd like to propose something else along with this truth. God does not leave us alone in our pain. In fact, God is intimately alongside us in our pain. In the midst of Abraham and Sarah's pain, God gave them a son, Isaac. And in the midst of our pain, God gives us his son, Jesus. Just as God gave Abraham the promise of Isaac, God gave the world the promise of Jesus, right? As Isaiah 9 says, "To us a child is born. The government will rest on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, and his rule and reign will never end." And this isn't a political promise, right? This is a spiritual promise, because Isaiah 53 says this, "He will bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. He'll be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our sins. The punishment to bring us peace will fall upon him, and by his wounds, we are healed." Every single one of us here has experienced pain. And every single one of us here has caused pain, right? Jesus not only carries our pain, but he carries the pain that we've caused through our sin. You know, when we experience pain, we want justice. But when we cause pain, we want mercy, right? At the cross, justice is executed on Jesus, so mercy could be executed on us. The promised birth of Isaac seemed impossible, but it brought redemption. The promised birth of Jesus seemed impossible, but it brought redemption. And there's yet another promised birth that seems impossible, but brings redemption. In John 3, Jesus says, "If you are born again, if you are born again, you can enter the kingdom of God." How can we be born again? That's impossible. Isn't it impossible that all our sins can be forgiven? Isn't it impossible that one day our doubts will be satisfied? Isn't it impossible to live in a world without pain? A world like Revelations 21 says, God's dwelling place will be with man, and he will be with his people, and he will wipe away every tear. And death, and mourning, and crying, and pain shall be no more. And we will behold that he has made all things new. All things new. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? No. No. Isaac was born. Jesus was born, and if you've placed your faith in Jesus, you can be reborn. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Sin and doubt and pain cannot thwart the promises of God. As 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Can we get an amen, church?
Amen.
Amen. I won't act like a single sermon will remedy the effects of sin and doubt and pain in our lives. But can I offer a humble suggestion? The Lord promises to use his people to speak truth and to remind us of his promises. And I wonder how could God use a 24-hour period of time in your life with him and with his people? And so I just want to ask you to consider, if you haven't already, going to the women's retreat and going to Man's Makers. If you think that 24 hours to get away from campus and to have a place to get to engage with maybe confessing some sin or doubt or pain in your life, if you think that could be beneficial in any way, do not leave Hitchcock today without signing up for the retreat in the lobby. You know, when we began today, I read some verses out of Romans 8. But when I read them, I did something that we often do with God's promises. I stripped them of their context, and I inferred that they meant something that they didn't. So as we close, let's revisit Romans 8 together. And as we leave today, I just want to ask that you would receive Romans 8 as a promise from God directly to you. Let's pray. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can be against us? He didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Will he not also give us everything else? Who dares accuse God's chosen children? No one. For God himself has given us right standing. Who can condemn us? No one. For Christ died for us and was raised to life for us, and he's sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? No. Despite all things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loves us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither fears for today or our worries for tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power above or in or below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever, ever, ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.